and to take up our studies in the second epistle of Peter. And we've spent a long, long time going through chapter 1 and the first three verses of chapter 2 in considerable detail. But since we've been away from 2 Peter for 5 full weeks, I think it will be good, for a variety of different reasons, good and necessary to remind ourselves of the objective that Peter has in writing this letter. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. Therefore I intend always to remind you of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. Notice it's a kindly reminder to Christians that no matter how well grounded they are and how spiritual they may think they are, they still have an awful lot to learn. I think it right, he says, as long as I am in this body, to arouse you by way of reminder. And he's speaking about his departure, that is his death. He is thinking about the future. And here we have an indication of Peter's objective. He is determined to teach Christians and to prepare Christians by grounding them in biblical doctrine in order to prepare them for situations that will come in the future when the gospel, when all that we mean by spirituality and all that we mean by morals will be under attack. And I feel that this is a note that needs to be emphasized in our own day and generation. Because I believe things are going to get worse. There is every indication that there is an anti-God and anti-Christian and anti-biblical attitude throughout the whole of society. There is an increasing emergence of blasphemy and all that is contemptuous of things holy. And within the church, the organized religious establishment, there is a rising tide of unbelief and lack of reverence for the scriptures and lack of commitment to the scriptures. I, for one, don't particularly object to all those people who take a perverse delight in every possible opportunity to talk with all these fundamentalists. Because I'm rather glad to confess that I believe the fundamental doctrines of the faith. And that's what a fundamentalist really is. And I believe them on the ground of Scripture. And I believe, I've said something about this in the letter in the record that's due out tomorrow, I believe that God, part of God's strategy at the moment, is to plant throughout the land in significant places churches whose light and truth will continue no matter the tides of darkness. It may be that churches will be reduced to very, very small numbers. Not only a small number of churches, but small numbers within a congregation. Now, Peter is facing up to this and say, this is what I am preparing you for. You remember at the end of Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is really on the same kind of theme when he speaks about taking the whole armor of God to stand. And to stand, and having done all, to stand. And you see, we need to know what it's all about if we're going to stand. Hazy understanding of the gospel, hazy knowledge of the scriptures, hazy commitment to Christ won't stand in the evil day. And I remind you, for example, of the stories in Ezra and Nehemiah, where there was such an emphasis, first of all, on laying the foundation of the temple, and then on laying the walls, or building the walls for the defense of the people and the work and the word of God. Now, as I say, I think we need this kind of stirring emphasis because of the various issues that we are facing, not least what I was showing you in that little map, the rise of Islam. We have the situation only this week of the request, and I understand that it's been granted that Islam pupils will now be, for school meals, have the meat that is appropriately slaughtered according to Islamic standards. Now, I think it's alarming. Very alarming. And this is why Peter says, now, I want to prepare you for this. And how does he prepare? If you look again at chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, he speaks about growth and development of Christian character. Add to your faith, or supplement your faith, verse 5, with virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. And when we come to verse 8, Peter says, now it's important to emphasize growth and development of Christian character, because if these things are yours and abound, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is in terms of Christian service. It is our growth in grace that determines our usefulness and our fruitfulness in Christian service. Chapter 1, verses 12 to 15, as I've been saying at the beginning, Peter is emphasizing the need to be grounded in doctrinal truth. Grounded, clearly understanding what we believe and on what grounds we believe it. We don't believe it on the ground of our experience. We don't say, oh, I believe the gospel, but oh, it's made such a difference to my life. We believe the gospel because it's true and because it's in Scripture. The gospel is true even if it doesn't make any difference to our lives. And this is fair. You see, there is a tendency nowadays amongst many, many evangelical Christians to ground their whole Christian life in their own experience. But that's not what we stand on. We stand upon the truth of God. In chapter 1, verses 16 to 21, Peter is saying, we stand on and we stand by God-given Scripture. Scripture wasn't given by man. Scripture was given by God. When we study this passage, we referred, of course, to 2 Timothy. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not so much that God breathed his life into the Scriptures. All Scripture is God-breathed. It was breathed out by God. And this is something that we need to remember. We stand on and we stand by God given Scripture. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, Peter reminds us, and I'm only doing tonight what Peter says he's doing, I'm reminding you of all that you've been told. And if you're busy saying, oh yes, you said that in such and such a Saturday night, and you said that the Saturday night before, fair enough, I'm saying it again. Peter warns of the danger of false prophets and false teachers. And there is more emphasis, I think, in terms of influence in the word teachers than prophets. Prophets stand and speak. Teachers get hold of people and go over it and over it and over it. And in measure, it is a conditioning of the mind. Our doorbell rang the other day. I was just coming downstairs. My wife answered the door, and I noticed that there was two very well dressed gentlemen, raincoats on. Oh, I suppose they had at least been in their middle 50s, if not older. And at first I thought it would be, you know, businessmen of some kind, Jehovah Witnesses. And they were prepared to stand there. I think they discovered they had, you know, tackled a wee bit more than they realized. But you see, here are people like that going round. They're not in jeans and tatty t-shirts. I think sometimes there's something far too casual about evangelical Christians nowadays. Men of that age dressed like that, going to do polite, courteous, cultured in a sense. You can understand why a lot of people listen. You see, it's not only witness that matters, it's the way that we witness that matters. So Peter warns about the danger of false prophets and false teachers who have the appearance of being from God, but are not. And he says a very interesting thing in verse 3, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. You see, evangelists coining money and building massive country mansions and all the rest of it out of the offerings, it's not just a modern thing. It was there long ago. And we tend to excuse ourselves or escape from this thought of greed. I was teasing somebody at the Sunday school trip today, and I said, oh, every time I see you, you're holding forth. And the lady said, not as long as you do. And I said, no, but I get paid for it. We excuse ourselves from the greed in that sense. But I think, in a variety of ways, mentally and emotionally, and a variety of other ways as well, we are all greatly in danger from what I would call materialism. Now, we like our comfort, don't we? Well, I do. Wonder sometimes if it's good for me. We have to be careful. The spirit of this age is very materialistic. And the whole of this age is very much career-minded and advance-minded. Think, well, we've got to get on, you see. We've got to get on. We've got to get on. And there's the tendency that our commitment to Christ and our availability for Christian service has to take something of a second place to a whole lot of other things that we feel are our rights. I don't know that Christians should ever think about rights, should we? I'm preaching at me. Can I ask you to turn to one or two references here? Turn back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. at verse 6. The end of verse 5 speaks about people who imagine that godliness is a means of gain. You know, the kind of thing, oh, be true to God and you'll get on. Well, Paul was true to God. He always ended up in jail. But I think he was getting on. Was it Herb? Yes, it was Herbert Dixon. He used to talk about, oh, I've got all my investments in the Bank of Heaven. Well, it's a good place. It's never affected by the up and down yo-yos of the stock market. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. There is great gain in godliness with contentment. Not a lot of contentment in the world these days, is there? You're almost thought to be rather odd if at your work you don't complain. I mean, the end thing is to complain. You mustn't like the boss, you mustn't like conditions, you mustn't like the central heating or the air conditioning, or you certainly mustn't like your wages and this. Not much contentment, is there? There is great gain in godliness with contentment. Now look at, Paul's a great realist. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and hurtful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Oh, I hope none of you have got an application in for an increase in salary. It's dangerous ground. For the love, notice, not money, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced their hearts with many pangs. But as for you, man of God, shun all this. Aim at righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. And if you've got that kind of agenda, you won't have very much time left to be unduly preoccupied with material things. Fight the good fight of faith, and on it goes. Turn over now to Hebrews chapter 13, at verse 5. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Keep your life free from love of money. Wonder why there are these warnings in Scripture. Must be important. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never fail you or forsake you. Hence we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I don't think we need to turn up Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, where Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. I have learned. I can imagine Paul looking at some of his friends and saying, it's taken me a long time. I have learned to be content. Now back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2 at verse 4. The introductory verses in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, are about the false prophets and false teachers. But now Peter deliberately shifts the focus from evildoers and from their activity and influence to God, who deals with them. Look at the end of verse 3. From of old their condemnation has not been idle, and their destruction has not been asleep. Their condemnation hangs over them, these wicked people. For, remember we emphasized the if and the then. If God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of nether gloom to be kept until the judgment, and if God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven other persons when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction and made them an example to those who were to be ungodly, and if God rescued righteous Lot, remember we pointed out that righteous almost certainly here speaks of justification by faith, not speaking about morally righteous, not suggesting that Lot was the kind of believer that he should have been. If he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the licentiousness of the wicked, for by what that righteous man saw and heard as he lived among them, he was vexed in his righteous soul day after day with their lawless deeds. But he never thought of selling his house and moving to a healthier place to live, healthier, that is, morally and spiritually. He wasn't as vexed with unrighteousness as all that. But if, verse 4, if verse 5, if verse 6, if verse 7, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial. Remember Peter speaking about those who are going to be facing all manner of danger and pressure and difficulty and persecution. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion. Very few evangelical voices speaking about this kind of thing nowadays. I have been rebuked by some Christians for suggesting that various things that are in the category, I think, of plagues, similar to those on Pharaoh's Egypt, rebuked by evangelical Christians for suggesting in any sense that this could be a judgment of God upon perverse behavior. Peter doesn't beat about the bush. Especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Now you see, the objective in what Peter is saying here is in verse 9. It is to encourage the believers to go on. He says, now be clear. God knows how to look after you, and God knows how to look after those who are doing evil. Now be reassured. God knows, and not just God will deal, but God is dealing with those who do wickedly. Now, I've been saying to several different people in the course of pastoral counseling, including ministers, that one of the things that is important for us to do as Christians is to learn from history. To learn from biblical history and to learn from church history. And I'm not at all sure that many of you here read anything or much at all of church history. We need to make sure that in our study dealing with the scriptures, we have to see the history of the church. And we see a variety of different things. We see, for example, in secular history, the collapse of great civilizations that seem to be immensely secure. And when you read history, you discover that the reason for the collapse is that the foundations of empires were undermined by rotten morals and rotten spirituality. Now I just wonder to what extent the foundations of our nation are rotten. Looked out of the kitchen window last night and realized, at first I thought my specs had gone wrong, but the gutter along the garage went along, and then obviously a fitting had come loose, so out I went. I'm not a practical man with a hammer and nails all ready to hammer the bracket back in. I couldn't. Oh, I had the nail, I had the hammer, I had the bracket, and I was up on a bit of a ladder. But I realized that all the wood behind the bracket was just like paper. It hadn't been visible that it was going rotten. And that's what happens to the foundations of a nation. We read history and we read church history, and we see that by and large the pattern is an undulating one. And looking back over the years in Sandyford, both in terms of attendances and in terms of finance, this has been our pattern. Some of you have expressed concern because it's rather obvious that our Sunday evening attendances, I would say they're down by about a third from perhaps little more than a year ago. Now, what does this mean? I'm not sure. I've suggested, talking to one or two, that it could be that perhaps, spiritually speaking, we've got just a little bit cozy in Sandyford. I don't know. On the other hand, talking to somebody else, we ended up talking about Gideon. And he had too many. God wanted to do a wonderful thing, but God said, Gideon, you're far too many folk. And he reduced them to, was it 300? Just a tiny portion of what it had been at the beginning, in order to work a greater victory. But then, as I mentioned when in speaking about prayer, when we have a drop in the number of people, we have a drop in the number of people who are available for the Christian commitments that are ours as a congregation. And I think it's important that we should always keep a watching brief on our commitments outside the congregation, lest we fail to be responsible in the particular work that God has entrusted to us. No, we mustn't be perturbed by the ups and downs, but we must see to it that we are right with God. Do we pray that people will be brought in? Do we pray that people will be converted? Do we bring them in? Do we pray and ask the Lord for opportunities to bring people to church? Do we expect God by His Spirit to bring people in? It's written down in my notes here. Do we want God to do all sorts of marvelous things? It's I nearly said it's a ridiculous illustration, but I mustn't say that. Supposing there were 100 new people in church tomorrow morning, and they were all converted tomorrow, and they all needed to be counseled. Would we be willing to say, oh, well, the roast in the oven is going to be a burnt offering by the time we get home, but this is more important? Or would we say, oh, well, but you see, I've invited people for lunch, and I've invited people for afternoon tea, and, well, I'm going here in the evening. You see? Oh, I'm preaching at me. And because I'm preaching at me, I'm entitled to preach at you. I want to, over against the challenge and the facing up to realism, I want to encourage you by saying that I don't know when there was a time that there was so much response to and gratitude for both the outgoing of the congregational record and the tapes that go from here and the tapes that go from the tape library in Dundee. I don't know when I've had so many letters from people, ministers included, who are using the notes and the record day after day, and this is sometimes all the ministry that they have. And I often think that we need to remind ourselves that God has given us a particular kind of work to do, a lot of which is invisible. Now, the old theologians used to speak about the church visible and the church invisible. Sometimes think of the church invisible when I see about 12 rows of pews in a Sunday with nobody in them. I like the church visible better. But you know, the sheer extent of what God has caused us to be involved in, sometimes it terrifies me. It really does. And I say, Philip, you'll have to be good. That's a pretty good reaction, I think. Now, this is what Peter is speaking about here. We've really run out of time, but, oh, this passage, verse 4 to 10a, it's a passage that's full of assurance and encouragement, because as we go on, whatever our circumstances, and remember, it's in the context of opposition and false prophets and false teachers, as we go on, our assurance and our encouragement is God himself. There was a rebellion of angels. Oh, God dealt with that. He just said, out. You've got a Revelation chapter 12 about, you know, the devil having come down, having great wrath, because he knows he's only got a short time. I think often the devil says, oh, if only I could have longer, what a mess I'd make of these Christians. Well, but he hasn't got longer. So the angels were dealt with. That means in the realm of principalities and powers, it is God who deals with evil and with the agents of evil. And even when the devil seems to run riot, that's not the case. Go to the first two chapters of Job. Strict limitations. God says to the devil, thus far and no further. Goes on to speak about Noah in the time of the flood, when society had gone rotten, and God said, enough is enough. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and what was of God was preserved for a new beginning. And what was of God was the key to the future. I know it speaks about Noah, a herald of righteousness. How long did the building of the ark take? I can't remember. No, I preached all that time. And the only converts were his own family. Well, that takes faith. Peter goes on to speak about Sodom and Gomorrah. Judgment on moral evil as an example to others. That's what it says here. Look at verse 6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction and made them an example to those who were to be ungodly. God said, now, this is the result of a certain kind of immoral living. Well, that's a message that this generation needs to learn. And last of all, Lot. I suppose all we need to say there is that if God watched over a man like Lot, Peter refers to him as a believer. If God watched over a man, a believer, who was as much adrift as Lot was, will he not watch over you and me if we want to be right? That's what Peter's saying here. It's an encouragement. Yes, Lot was vexed by the sin of society. And we need to be careful that we don't just lapse into an attitude that we say, oh, well, that's just the world. We need to be vexed by what we read and hear. We can learn from Lot the unhappiness of the true believer mixed up with evil. He was vexed. We can learn from Lot the danger of backsliding. And backsliding because of material considerations. He lost the power to act decisively in spiritual things. Well, says Peter, if God looked after Lot, will he not look after you if you are set to be true to him? Oh, I think there's a tremendous encouragement in these words of Peter. May God bless his word to us.